Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
So Jesus is going to be at a dinner supposedly thrown in his honor. We read this account then in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. The context, of course, is John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, said, Are you the Christ, the one we're supposed to expect? And he says, look, the deaf hear, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and even the dead are raised. But yet there was a debate about who he was, and Jesus even had to say, you called John bad, you call me because I eat and drink a glutton and a winebibber, and so then he teaches this. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her own head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and of what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Now there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her own head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So may the Lord bless this reading of his word to us now and always, and we drink it in by saying, amen. Amen means I believe that, I want that. Well, again, my privilege to be here to share the word with you. With Pastor Steve on the study break, I was asked to do a series from the Word of God in an area that I know a little bit about. So just to reintroduce that, I am a chaplain at a retirement community. It's a Holland Home facility here in Grand Rapids called Raybrook Manor. We have about 700, 800, 900 residents, and the average age, again, the math is confusing to me. They say there's 90. So 90-year-olds, later in life definitely, and as the chaplain, I then am able to minister to them. So the genesis of this sermon series was, what's a chaplain, and how do you share the Word of God with people? And just as we get into our study tonight, I did bring a handout for you, slightly less long than the one last week. So hopefully everyone has one. You will need, yeah, Terry, I see that. So slightly less long, but helpful for you to follow along. And again, there will be references in here that I cannot explain in the time of the sermon. And so that is for your benefit there. And if anyone needs one, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. Just a couple folks need some handouts, so I think Chad's back there. Yes, Chad's on duty. He is on the way. If you don't mind keeping your hands up, that would be wonderful. So in the meantime, while we're doing that, so again, I am a chaplain, and on purpose I wore my name badge to show you that I'm a chaplain. If you notice, whoever was here last week at the same time did not have this on, and I understood that person preached a little bit too long, so whoever that imposter was, I'm the real guy here. Okay, so what's a chaplain as we finish passing those out? A chaplain is a minister of God who serves in a place that's not a church. So you can have a hospital chaplain, a military chaplain. Technically, a chaplain is the clergyman entrusted with a chapel, so a small set-aside place. Sometimes in a hospital you get a little room or a bigger place. At Raybrook we have an entire chapel that looks like a church, and so that's just what a chaplain is. Well, what does a chaplain do? And as I explained in the first of the three messages, everything that a pastor does, that's what a chaplain does. They get to preach and teach and visit the sick and do the sacraments and answer questions and counsel. So in counseling, you answer questions. And how does a Christian chaplain counsel? Well, brings the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, to answer the folks' questions. So, as I shared, everybody there being around 90 years old, we have some younger ones, you know, they're only late 70s, a few in their 80s, and so, but I get to answer their questions, and typically in the 2 years and a couple of months that I've been there, three questions have been asked over and over in some way, shape, or form. So the first one was, why am I still here? So there was kind of a concern for their present situation. Why at 90 hasn't the Lord called me home? Why haven't I died? And the short answer you remember is, according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, God created you to do good works. And so the answer that I give them from Scripture and other Scriptures, you've still got something to do. The Lord has something for you to do yet. Maybe it's to mend a fence, but then I usually ask, do you have kids, grandkids, great-grandkids? By the way, at 90 years old, their kids are about 60. They're older than I am. So, and I love to see those pictures in the residence rooms. That would be the couple and then their kids, sometimes in one color, and then, you know, all the kids and grandkids. So what a blessing to see God's, the couple bringing forth so much fruit. And we pray indeed that they're all saved, but there's no guarantee of that, because that's the second question. Why don't my kids believe is what I get asked. They were brought up in a Christian home, went to Christian kindergarten, Christian school, Christian high school, Calvin, Dort, or Hope, or some other Christian college that's just about as good. And some even went to Calvin Seminary. But why aren't they walking with the Lord? So that was our teaching last week. And believe it or not, there is a short answer to that one. They're not born from above yet. They're still lost in their sin. Yeah, Christian sin, and we have that term backslide, but maybe a better explanation of the situation is that they haven't been converted yet. They haven't turned from their sin and turned towards the Lord, which high school guys, that was our teaching today, right? Conversion, turning from their sin, turning towards the Lord. And we are not in charge of that, folks. Remember the short answer, it's not the parents' fault. Your example, we hope it was a good one, but even it was a bad one. Yeah, it could have had a detrimental effect, but the bottom line of Scripture is kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, they love their sin more than they love Jesus. And until the Lord changes their heart, they're born from above, they will be in their sin. But be compassionate, patient, because they're lost. Again, they can't understand the Scripture until they have the Holy Spirit. They can't have the Holy Spirit till they're saved. So why don't my kids believe? That's the short answer. So that's kind of the residents, the folks of that generation looking back. The first question was about their present. Why am I still here? Why don't my kids believe? They're kind of looking back. What did I do wrong? How did I screw it up? And hopefully the teaching from God's Word is, well, you may have screwed it up with a bad witness, but ultimately it's not your fault, and our trust is in the Lord. You can't fix him. He can. And then we get the third question, look into the future. Can I be sure I'm saved? That's what the residents ask. Can I be sure that I'm saved? So when you're talking to somebody who's 95 or 98, they're knocking on the door of eternity, you could say, and they're asking ultimate questions. And so that's our question for tonight. That'll be our lesson for tonight, and that's what the handout is designed to answer. So let's dive right in. What's the perspective of that question? Why are they asking that? Can I assure that I can be saved? As we read the first week from Spurgeon, he said, well, as folks get close to the door of eternity, they start thinking of these ultimate things. And it seems that this is a golden time of life where they actually are open to the gospel because they're looking and they're wondering. And so share the gospel with them. The statistics will tell you nowadays that over the age of 75, virtually no one will be saved. That's just stats. That's not the power of the Holy Spirit. So I know a lady who was in the church her whole life, and I was talking to her when she was 96. She said, she was 98. She said she was saved at 96. And you wouldn't have found a more joyful, happy, almost totally blind, almost totally deaf 98-year-old because she knew she was finally going to heaven, even though she'd been in the church for 70 years. So there's still hope. So as Spurgeon said, folks are asking the question because the gospel's gnawing at them, giving them pause, having them ask this ultimate question. So that's the perspective that the question comes from. So how I answer as a Christian chaplain, and I recount for you, is we give them God's perspective, the counsel of the whole Word of God. And first, it can be answered by a passage in 1 John chapter 5. So we start there. Whoops. Did I mess you up on the slides? Sorry, John. There we go. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that, or so that, you may know that you have eternal life. So in the book of 1 John, the book of assurance, you have the purpose statement. Why did he write it? What was God's purpose? So that you may know for sure that you are saved, that you have forgiveness of your sins, that your ultimate destination is to live with God in heaven forever. And what a comfort he intends for us to have through putting that in 1 John. You may have heard before the analogy, the Bible is a toolkit. It has 66 compartments, and each book has a purpose to answer a certain problem or situation, and one of the purposes of the book of John, the overwhelming purpose of it, is to be the book of assurance, to give you guidance how you can know that you're saved. And we'll discuss the basic structure of the book of 1 John in just a minute. But while we're on the topic, I wanted to share with you here at the outset of the message, what are some of the other biblical gauges? A gauge kind of tells you how much is left in the tank, how much gas or energy or electricity is left. And so what are some biblical gauges that we can use to judge ourselves if we're saved? And so I'd like to share those with you now. If I could refer to the handout tonight, it starts on the back second page, middle of the second page. These are the biblical gauges. If I could just use that as an outline to walk you through just a couple of the ideas, it will go much smoother and much quicker. So in the middle of that handout, page 2, in the middle of that. Now, so assurance of salvation. What's assurance? You can be sure. You can have confidence. You can have peace, the lack of fretting, the lack of worry, the lack of questioning. You can have a confidence that you are saved. That's what our loving God wants to give us. And so he puts then in his scripture, sprinkled throughout, just some of these ideas that I have shared with you in the handout. And hopefully on the... Aha, there we go. All right. Sorry about that. John and I got to work on our... I got to give him better cues. Okay. Good. Okay, so God's perspective on assurance, biblical gauges. So first, these are listed in no particular order of importance. They're just what's in the scriptures as he brought them to me to share with you. So first, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 16. If you were to read that verse, this is the gist. That testimony that the Holy Spirit also announces with us, so again, testimony, just like we were preached with this morning and last week, that the redeemed are children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him so we can be glorified with him. So that's the testimony. So you might hear that concept, the Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit. I know in my, to graduate seminary, you have to stand an examination by a panel of your professors, and they asked me that, how do you know you're saved? And my first answer was, the Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit. But then what does that mean? And you have to describe it. Well, if you look at that verse, provided that we suffer with him. So folks, this is a topic we don't often want to talk about. We like to whine and complain about bad stuff that happens to us. But what if you're suffering, as it says, for Jesus' sake? What if you're suffering for good? That to you should be evidence that you're saved. The devil doesn't bother with people who are lost. He gets them lost and he forgets them. He goes after the believers. Suffering should be to you, I know it's hard to understand this, but suffering should be to you a comfort. He says, be joyful in the middle of suffering. Why? Because it shows that you belong to who? The world? No, the world treats its own. Slap them on the back. Hey, you're one of us. This is great. When you're the other, when you're the Christian who's trying to live for Jesus, that's when they make trouble for you. What did Jesus say? They persecuted me. If you're one of mine, they're going to persecute you. What does it say elsewhere? Be glad, be exceedingly glad when they say all kinds of evil things about you because of my testimony in your life. For my sake, Jesus says. So folks, let's have a new look at suffering, a new perspective, instead of saying, get this over with, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? Look at it as, oh, I must be doing something right. Maybe this is confirmation I really do belong to him, because the enemy's after me and all these people that follow him, they're making my life miserable. Because if you stand up for Jesus, they're going to try to slap you down. So suffering can be a fabulous, unmistakable confirmation that you belong to Jesus. So suffering for righteousness' sake. I mean, there's all kinds of sufferings, cancer and accidents, and you're the victim of a crime. There's you fall down and break your leg. There's all kinds of suffering, but the suffering I'm talking about, that Scripture's talking about, is you suffer for righteousness' sake because you belong to him. Because you've been brave enough to identify yourself in some way where you are with Jesus. Either you won't join in the gossip, you won't participate in the wild parties, you won't steal from the time clock, you won't gossip about somebody, you won't cheat on your taxes, you will just name the examples in our lives. But if you suffer for righteousness, they count that as a confirmation, an assurance that you're saved. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not my idea. It's the Word of God's idea. Find, believe it or not, great comfort in your suffering, because it shows that you're worth persecuting because you really do belong to him. Another idea, another gauge, is the presence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's Galatians. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So any good study Bible can give you some guidance on those, but hopefully there's evidence of all of these in your life. Maybe some stronger than others, maybe some that got a little obscured for a while, but hopefully there. Because when the Holy Spirit brings new life, regenerated life to your heart, he also brings the fruit of living for Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. Are you a loving person? Are you a joyful person? Are you a peaceful person? Patient when things go wrong. Self-control is, oh boy, I have trouble with that because of the anger stuff. But is it more than anger? It's self-control when you're tempted by sin. When you're tempted to sin, do you have self-control, control of your own vessel to back away, to run the other way even, right? If Jesus said, it's better to enter, and again, this is hyperbole. It's an over-exaggeration to get the point. If your hand caused you to sin, he says, cut it off. He's not talking Muslim Sharia law, folks. He's making a point. If you're reaching out for sinful things, pull it back. Says if your feet cause you to walk in the wrong paths, cut them off. Again, exaggeration to make the point. Don't go to those places anymore. Don't go down the street where the prostitutes are, the drug dealers. Don't go down the aisle at the store where they got all the alcohol. Whatever it is, he says, avoid that. Don't physically go there. An example of self-control. So far we have the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, and we have the fruit of the Spirit. Then we have a wonderful confirmation, the evidence of a changed life. Now, there are believers here, and you know what you were like before you were saved. You know what you spent your time on, your treasure on, what you delighted in, stabbing people in the back to get ahead at your business, off in wild parties, just totally out of your senses because of alcohol, drugs, whatever. And all of a sudden, God got a hold of you. Your life is different. And other people probably notice. So there's, because they can tell, there's quite a difference. So there's an example in Scripture. This is a very dramatic one. And I have to be very clear here. This is about the man with the 1,000 demons. Let me say very clearly, if you do not believe in Jesus, it does not mean, does not, N-O-T, not, let me say it again, does not mean that you are possessed by a demon. There are not that many demons. There's only a limited number, and the devil has them doing certain kind of work. But people are possessed by demons. We know that. But just because you don't believe in Jesus yet or now doesn't mean you are possessed by a demon. But this example in Scripture is a dramatic change of life. And this man happened to be possessed by a demon. So just a quick story. They land on the shore of Gennesaret, and there had been a guy in the tombs who was just wild, and he didn't have any clothes on. And the people of the territory had tried to bind him in chains, and the demons were so strong that he just broke the chains, Superman there. And he was just wild, and he would attack people. So Jesus lands, and the guy comes out, and the demons, they know it's Jesus, and he's the Son of God and the Savior. And so they beg him, you know, don't destroy us yet. It's not time yet, referring to Judgment Day at the end. Let us go into the pigs. So they go into the 1,000 pigs. And what great benefit did they bring to the pigs? Kill them all. That's what demons do. They destroy things. The devil destroys. The world system destroys. Jesus brings life. So once the demon was kicked out of this man, what was he like? And I've given you the scriptures there. You can look them up, especially the amazing things that happen. But the people of the territory come after the demons are kicked out. And they see Jesus. And there's this man who they know on sight. And he's sitting there in his right mind, fully clothed, calm and peaceful. And I think it even said this, the demons had caused this guy to cut himself a lot. And he's not doing that. He's not bleeding. And now get this, the scripture says the people of the territory are terrified, not of the demons, not of Jesus, when they see the guy and the change that came over him. They're terrified. Now that is very strange, but that's the dramatic change. He went from a wild beast who would rip you to shreds to a man sitting there, calm, peaceful, listening to Jesus. Now you know the rest of the story about this guy's changed life, right? He doesn't want to hang out in the tombs anymore. He doesn't want to hang out with the demons. Who does he want to hang out with? Jesus. He asked Jesus, can I go with you? What does Jesus say to him? What should he do with his changed life to show folks how important and what great evidence and testimony a difference in your life is? What did Jesus tell him to do? go evangelize. You go back to your family and your town and you tell them what God did for you. So the evidence of a changed life is great support, confirmation, assurance that you're saved. And this is a very dramatic story. Again, not every unbeliever has a demon. That's very extremely rare because there's so few demons. But this is just a story of the great testimony that even the world can see the difference between the guy before he was saved and now that he is saved. Because this guy has not just been cleansed of the demons, he's been given saving faith in the Lord Jesus. So on top of evidence of a changed life, what will that life do? It'll produce fruit. So there's another confirmation, assurance, gauge in the Bible to judge yourself. Have you been seeking righteousness? Have you been evangelizing? Have you been serving God in some way, shape, or form? So there's a teaching of God, again, referred to in more detail in the handout. Is there fruit in your life? Fruit in your life, not talking apples and oranges, fruit from serving God, raising a family, being a witness, serving your community as a good witness, and that's in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23. And then, this is Jonathan Edwards too, and teaching from Bible, has that fruit been present in your life for a long time? Because sometimes people get saved and they do stuff for a little while and it fades and then they go back to the dark side, not talking Star Wars, but they go back to the kingdom of darkness because they love that more. And that just shows they weren't really saved to begin with. And that's the truth that's told in the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. The sower is God himself. He puts the seed out. Depends on what ground the seed falls in. There's only one soil, the good soil, the fourth type of soil, where the seed takes root and produces fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And then in the story of the parable of the sower, Jesus explains it himself. So the Holy Spirit gives the explanation right in that area, Mark 4, Luke 8, that I put there for you. But the quote on the handout, verse 4:20 and 8:15, those are where it says, a life like that will bear much fruit. So is there fruit in your life from serving the Lord? And then for 1 John, there's three tests. I've laid them out for you, given you the scriptural citation so you can read them yourself. But the purpose of 1 John is what? Assurance, that you may know that you're saved. And so God, because he wants us to have that assurance, he doesn't want you to doubt and to be anxious, upset. He doesn't want the enemy to tweet in your ear and try to discourage you all the time. He wants you to know for sure that you're saved. He devotes an entire book, 1 John, to give you the ammunition to evaluate whether you're saved or not. And in the book of 1 John, there are three tests. The obedience test, sometimes we call it the moral test or the personal purity test. It comes from this. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the test of faith in the New Testament is obedience. If you love the Lord, you'll obey him. Now, will you obey him all the time? Will you obey him perfectly? No. Christians still sin. We mess up all the time, but we're forgiven. And we strive to sin less and less. So the key words in 1 John are, no real Christian keeps on sinning. The way the Greek verbs work, it's just not you sinned once and you should doubt your salvation, but if you keep on sinning in a sustained pattern that doesn't show any repentance, doesn't show any stopping, then that is the time to worry. But if you sin and you're convicted of your sin and you regret it, you turn from it, and you try to walk with the Lord, even if it comes back later, that still is confirmation, assurance that you're saved because you're seeking to obey your master, your Lord, and your King. And it's personal purity because it's usually a besetting sinful habit that you as a human, you haven't been able to fight. AA hasn't been able to help you. NA hasn't been able to help you. You can only do it through the power of the higher power who, oh, by the way, has a name. And it's Yahweh and it's Jesus and it's the Holy Spirit. And they're the ones that can deliver you from sin, not your own, no matter how hard you try or even, you know, your folks in a similar situation in those associations. They can't break you out of the prison of sin. He can. So the obedience test, and it's repeated twice in the book, which is a clue how important. Then there's the fellowship test. also called the love test. And this is talking about, do you like to hang out with other Christians? You can gauge your own state of salvation, believe it or not. Do you like to hang out with other Christians? Why? To talk about the things of the Lord, to do the things of the Lord, to be protected by the things of the Lord. Do you like to come to worship? Right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He's not just trying to get people together to get money, like the world would say. He wants his believers to be together so we can encourage each other, love each other, help each other, worship together. So do you like to hang out with other Christians? And then when you hang out with the other Christians, just no extra charge here, do you talk about the football game or do you talk about the ways of the Lord? Okay, we don't do it perfectly all the time, but is that generally how you spend? Then third test, the doctrinal test, the truth test. Do you want to, it's basically, if I boil it down, do you like to read the Bible? Not the four chapters every day on the list just to check it off, but do you like to read and ask God what it means? And so is it important for you to drink in the Word on a regular, consistent basis? Do you want to find out the truths of God, which He's the source of all truth? So basically you're trying to find out about God Himself. Is there some curiosity in you, some love for Him? You want to know His truths and who He is. Real believers obey. They hang out together. They like to dig into the Word. They want to find out who God is. And those are three tests in the book of 1 John that are repeated twice, three times you could say, and that tells you how important it is. So if you have opportunity, if you're wondering about your own state of assurance and you can't do anything else, I would invite you to read through the book of 1 John and ask the Holy Spirit, show me. Last two then, do you have the ability to admit that I am a sinner, saved by grace, I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, God did it all. Some form of a confession like that. That's according to Ephesians 2:8-9. Not of works, you're saved by grace through faith. But can you admit you're a sinner? So I might have mentioned this the first week, and if I do, I apologize, but just quickly, there's a 95-year-old man who calls me and says, will you come and help me plan my funeral? Now, he's not sick. In fact, he hasn't been sick for years. So we've been working on this for over 6 months now, and we've really just only got about half of his service plan, because every time I come, he just asks me question after question after question, and I just share the gospel with him, share the gospel, share the gospel. But at one point, I had to tell him. I gave him the test in 1 John, and I said, I have to not mention his name, but I said, have you ever admitted to God that you're a sinner? He's 95 years old. He's gone to the church. He's been in church for 75 years or more. Guess what he told me? I've never had to admit that I'm a sinner because I'm pretty good. I didn't look at the secretaries at work. I didn't cheat. I didn't do that. And I was like, oh, that sounds wonderful, but that's not what the Bible says. So now he's thinking different. So this is a privilege of being a chaplain. So umpteen hours, but listen, 95 years old, and he has never told God he's a sinner yet. But I think he's done so in the last couple of months. So praise the Lord for that. I'm not taking any credit for it. I'm just who God had there when the Holy Spirit prompted him to start asking questions. And he is different now. So it's... you've got to be able to admit you're a sinner saved by grace, that God did it all. And then finally, real Christians should be the most humble, grateful, joyful, and forgiving people that anyone knows. Notice the key, the real Christians. Lots of people say they're Christians and they're only in it for show, like the guy we read about in the scripture. But if you are humble, and now this is kind of based on the Beatitudes, if you're poor in spirit, you know you can't save yourself. You know it depends on God. You're poor in spirit. You're grateful for what God did for you. You're joyful because you know the burden that he took off of you, that impossible burden of your sin, whether it's one or 600 zillion, whatever it is, it's just as heavy. And you should be joyful because he saved you. And then are you forgiving? Because people who are forgiven by God will be forgiving to others. And so what does 1 John even say? If you see a brother who won't forgive another brother, then that first one isn't saved. So So if you know somebody who claims to be a Christian and they don't forgive others, whether it's other believers or other people in the world, they are not Christian, by definition, according to the book of 1 John. But this last one, real Christians should be humble, grateful, joyful, and forgiving. We blow it all the time, but generally we try to do these things. That's evidence of assurance from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So I leave all those gauges with you in written form so you can go take them, review them, pray about them, talk about them with others. So let's finish up then our message tonight. You know, we love lists. We love the gauges and things. Some are more scientific than others. But I wanted to leave you with this, a very personal account. Not the list, not the academics, not the work through it, but what's a very personal way that you can have some assurance that you're saved? And it was in the account of Jesus going to the dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. So let's end with talking about that. That'll be back on the first page of our handout tonight and then working over to the top of the second page. So first we're going to learn by contrast. So we have Simon a Pharisee. He invites Jesus in. And just from the way he acts, and remember we read the whole story now, and remember we read Luke 18 about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that go to the temple to pray. What was the attitude of the Pharisee? He made it real easy for God to save him. Jesus didn't need to shed any blood for him. He's got it all. And then he looked over at that other guy. I ain't like that loser over there. That horrible, terrible tax collector sinner over there. So Pharisees, who had started out as heroes in the 400 years of silence, by this time were the rule keepers and the list guys. As long as I did this, looked good on the outside, didn't matter what my heart was, I'm in and I'm better than everybody else. So what does Simon the Pharisee think about other people? Even Jesus, that they are lower life forms. And even this woman, this sinner, so he doesn't love other people. Does he love Jesus? From what we read? Doesn't seem so. Does he seem grateful for his salvation? No, because Jesus tells in the true account of what happened, there's that little story of the two debtors that Jesus says. So once Jesus knew what Simon was thinking in his heart about the woman, the sinner, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, I've got something to tell you. And he says, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, and the other 50 days' wages. When both of them had nothing to pay the guy back with, he forgave them freely. Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of the two of them will love the guy who forgave them most? And there's no time indication here in the scripture, but I'm thinking Simon's kind of doing some calculations, and he's thinking, and he goes, well, I suppose the one he forgave more, the guy that he forgave 500, is gonna love the guy who forgave him more than the guy 50. Now, everything's relative, right? Remember the days that a 5-cent coupon was a big deal? Now, if you don't get 20%, you don't even look at it, do you? 5-cent coupons. And they doubled it, remember? 10 cents, wow. Okay, so everything's relative, and Jesus knows that about people, so that's why he used this for the Pharisee and put it in probably what he loved the most, money. Okay, yeah, so somebody loved it. And so he says, okay, Simon, I got to teach you this lesson. We're going to consider the woman now in the contrast. Okay, now, what do you know about the woman? Says she's a sinner. Now, this is Hebrew culture and New Testament code word for she is a prostitute. So when you hear the word in the New Testament, tax collectors and sinners, they're talking prostitutes. Okay, it's not just, it's usually the lady prostitute. So she has a bad reputation in that town. She has sold her body for money. We don't know if she's in it for pleasure or she's forced to do it, but for whatever reason, she's doing it, and it's hopeless for her. So she is a sinner. And then the question is, did she love Jesus? So now what does the scripture tell us? So he came into the meal, sat down. Now, this is New King James Version, but when we see sat, we think we're sitting in chairs. But they reclined at meal. So if this was the table, Jesus would have been leaning against it, and his legs would have been out here, and he'd have been reclining, and then they would eat and sit and talk around the table. It'd be a low table near the ground, and maybe sitting on reclining on cushions. Now, you got to know this. Pharisees like to make big shows of things. So perfectly all right in their culture, they would have the meals in like a place that was open to the outside. So there'd be like a row of columns. So here's the dinner area, and right out there in that aisle where we got those columns, all the little people of the town were allowed to come and watch. Now, it doesn't ever say they got any food, but at least they could come and watch. So the fact that this woman came into the Pharisee's house, that was kind of okay, because normally they wouldn't let a sinner in their house. But now he's putting on a show, and so he wants to show them how cool he is and how great he is, so he lets them come in. So she's there. But it says as soon as she heard that Jesus was there, she came. And she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So think of something very, very expensive. We know in another account in Scripture, a different anointing, that this kind of oil in these alabaster flasks was worth a tremendous amount of money. So she brings that. And then how does she show her love? It says she stands there and weeps. Now the word in Greek isn't a sniffle or a tear. The tear poured out of this poor woman. Torrents of tears. Why? Listen, folks. We sinners, we feel our guilt and hopelessness. This woman was in a lifestyle that was absolutely hopeless. The good people treated her like dirt. The other people just came around. They wanted something for her. Yeah, she might have got some money out of it. Could she keep it? We don't know. But it was just a horrible lifestyle. She had no hope. She couldn't go worship. She was cut off. She was a sinner. She had no way to take care of her sins. And that's why she's crying. Not because of her degradation anymore, because she's been saved. She has finally been given hope. She's been cleansed. She is no longer a prostitute and sinner. She is now a saint, a believer in Jesus. And let's just answer that question right now. She saved sometime before this incident. Maybe as Jesus was walking in or earlier. She came out of gratitude because she'd already been saved. Because we know from Scripture what's the truth. What we do doesn't force God to do anything. If we do something, he doesn't owe us salvation. So just because she loves Jesus and is grateful, that doesn't mean he saved her because of that. She loves Jesus and is grateful because she's already been saved. He is sovereign. He's the king. He initiates. We respond. She is grateful and weeping because she has been delivered from a debt of sin she couldn't pay, a hopelessness. And that's, folks, how we should all be. And as a gauge of our own assurance, how deeply did you feel your sin? And when the Holy Spirit delivered you from that, how loud was the hallelujah? Only you know, and it's different for all of us. But was there some recognition of the changed life, the hope, the light that was brought into the dark lostness of despair and wretchedness that this woman was in, that every sinner's in to some extent, maybe not as deeply as hers because of her lifestyle, but you get the idea. And so now she comes out of gratitude weeping because she's been delivered. So you could even say these were tears of joy. And then, right, Book of James, faith is shown to be alive by your works, by what you do. So out of her gratitude, her love for Jesus, she begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her own head. And then she kissed his feet, and then she anointed them with the fragrant oil. Wow. Love, devotion, gratitude. Okay, now let's do the contrast. Okay. How does this show that she loves Jesus and the Pharisee didn't? Well, the culture back then is they didn't have paved streets. They had open sandals, so if Jesus was barefoot or had sandals, his feet were dirty. And as a common courtesy, when you invited someone in your home, you gave them water to wash their feet. Simon didn't do that. He treated Jesus like dirt. He brought Jesus in for his own purposes, to kind of show him up or have fun with him or whatever. He didn't care about Jesus. He didn't love. He didn't give him even water that Jesus could wash his own feet, let alone Simon wash his feet. Pharisees, by the way, didn't do that. They had servants to do that. The lowest of the lowest servant in the house washed the feet. His feet are stinky. And it's just not dirt on their roads, folks. They don't have a sewage system. and they got a lot of animals. So it's just not dirt on those roads that you didn't want to get washed off. So the lowest of the lowest slave servant did that, and here the woman is crying on his feet, wiping them off with her hair, and kissing his feet as a show of love and submission. And Simon didn't. And then what did Jesus say? He said, Jesus saying that to Simon, right? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her own head. You gave me no kiss. So when somebody came to your house, you gave them the kiss of greeting, kiss on the cheek, you know, French do that. You know, we give the side hug to the ladies, you shake the hands of the men, that's how you greet people. Simon didn't do that for Jesus, didn't greet him with the cultural kiss. Could care less about Jesus. But she has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And again, that's the show of submission. The lowest of the low kiss the feet. We don't kiss feet, right? It's actually a very loving act. Let's just think of my residents, the 90-year-olds, when, you know, the family members come and trim their toenails, and sometimes the doctor's got to do it, but you get the idea. It's feet don't get a lot of honor in our culture, but so this translates well. Then he says, Simon, verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. So back then, as a sign that you wanted somebody, you were glad they were there, you put just really cheap olive oil on their head. And stuff I read, you know, it made the hair shine and made it softer, kind of like a conditioner. Oh boy, great. But it was just a common courtesy. Simon didn't do that. But what did the woman do? She anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And again, here's the point. And these guys only cared about money. It cost a couple pennies for this olive oil that United People's had. She gave something that cost a lot of thousands of dollars in equivalents. Thousands of dollars. Poured out on the ground, on his feet. Wasted in the eyes of, later on, Judas on the other incident, but even here. So there is a contrast in the text between the cheap oil that he should have given and the expensive gift that she gave out of her love, devotion, and gladness for salvation. So then Jesus delivers the summary. Therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which, now it's supplied in my text. The which are is in italics, so they had to put those words in to make a good English sentence. But her sins, you could say, which were many. She had a lot of sins. There's no doubt about it. Though her sins are forgiven because she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So what did he just say to Simon? Simon, you don't love me because you love God little. You're not saved, buddy. So Jesus loves the woman, but he loves Simon too, because when you point out somebody's sin, when you point out their attitudes and their need for Jesus, that's a loving act. They might not like it. You might draw a fire for it, but that's how you show you care about someone. You risk even their ire, their displeasure, their anger at you when you tell them the truth. And Jesus told Simon the truth. And the woman, again, already saved. So then, at the end of the passage, he says to her, your sins are forgiven. They've been forgiven. It just didn't happen right that second. The Holy Spirit who wrote the Gospel of Luke and all the New Testament is not going to contradict himself and say, in this one case, she was forgiven because of her love. No. What did we read as our assurance of pardon? 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and gave his son as a satisfying, a propitiation, satisfying payment for our sins. Truth right here. And then those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I'm reading that like they're all like, who is this guy? But Jesus did the most important thing, delivered her from degradation and no future to a future hope in heaven. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that's how it ends. So how is this talking about assurance? She loved, she's forgiven, she has peace with God, she has assurance. We would love it if we could see Jesus stand right here and say, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. We'd have an assurance we probably would never forget. But we don't get to see Jesus face to face yet. She did. So we're kind of left with like the Simon guy. We don't see face to face now. We see only dimly and in a mirror. And what's his attitude? He could care less. He thinks he's been forgiven little. Now, I'm going to say right out, I don't think Simon saved at all. Even though he's a religious leader in that culture and that religion, he's really not a believer in Yahweh, the covenant God. He doesn't know Christ as Savior. His sins, which are many, probably even more than the woman's, believe it or not. Well, I should delete that last. Every sinner is in deep trouble, whether it's one or a zillion. So God reads the heart. So he is not saved, you can tell by his attitude. He doesn't care about Jesus. So then for us, as we wrap up, how do we apply this to ourselves? Basic question. Are you grateful for this great salvation that cost Jesus everything? He died a horrible physical death on that cross. And that wasn't even the main payment. The main payment was God, his Holy Father, heaped all his eternal wrath against all sin on Jesus for 3 hours of darkness on that cross. Jesus had to be God to endure all of that, but he had to be man to take our place on the cross. But in those 3 hours, an eternity of punishment for all sin was paid for, and it cost Jesus everything. He became God's enemy at that point. He became the very thing that God hated the most, sin. He was forsaken by his Father, the first time they'd ever been disconnected from the Trinity. So are you grateful for this great salvation that he gave you? If it doesn't mean anything to you, then that should tell you something very worrisome. If you think you're a believer, but you're not grateful for that salvation, you need to examine yourself. You need to listen to the gospel. And then, just to gauge, we like metrics. Do you think your sins are many or few? Many or few? Did Jesus have to shed a little blood for you or a lot? Then, kind of like the Pharisees, was salvation owed to you? Had you served, do you serve God so well now? All those mission trips, all that money I give, he owes me. If you think God owes you salvation, folks, then you need to be very worried about your eternal state. We're saved by grace, and he gives it because of who he is and what Jesus paid. So that's why a real Christian should be most humble, grateful, joyful, forgiving person, because they know what it cost Jesus to save them. It's not owed. It's given by grace. And then last, let's close with this. Would other people even know whether I love God or not? Is there any evidence in your life that might draw fire, that might cause people to treat you different or bad? Just quickly, Christian radio has some public service spots, and they had one back when Left Behind was a craze, like when I was in seminary, end of 90s and that. So basically it was like a prosecutor, like, oh, this person's a Christian. There's lots of evidence. Always reading the Bible, always going to church, always giving money to charity. Frankly, Your Honor, the case is open and closed. Wow, if that's the only evidence, I'm not so sure that that's a great example in that little commercial on the radio. Going to church, that could be the fellowship test, right? You hang around with other Christians, but are those really things that show you're saved or not? Yeah, they're things that Christians kind of do, but he's looking at the deeper, more significant things. Are you grateful for your salvation? Are you merciful and forgiving? Graceful to other people that sin against you? Do you love the Lord? Are you grateful for your salvation? So just a thought there. But would other people, when they look at your life from the outside, are they going to have any clue that you belong to Jesus? And again, take it as a good thing if you draw fire for being a Christian. Whether you're in your high school class and you say stuff that comes from the Bible and they don't like it, or you're at your work and you won't participate in the reindeer games of gossiping or stealing from the boss or whatever, or you name it, whatever our favorite sins are you different? And then finally, again, we're back to the basic question. Are you grateful for your forgiveness, the one that he paid for? Are you like the woman, the prostitute, who was so grateful for salvation, she came even though she would be scorned and ridiculed and made a public display of devotion, love to the Lord. And, or are you like the Pharisee? I got it covered. I don't need him. I'll just do the outside stuff. Doesn't matter where my heart's at. So some very deep and significant questions. So I leave it to you and the Holy Spirit, and I ask you to wrestle with that. So let's pray together then. So Father, thank you that at the end of life at Raybrook, or even here to a congregation gathered to hear your word, we can ask these ultimate questions. Can I be sure that I'm saved? And we praise you and thank you that yes, we can. Because your word tells us. So Father, help all of us. Whether we're believers and we wonder or we doubt, give us more assurance. Help us live in the word and live close to Jesus. And if we're outside yet, if we don't believe yet, but we're feeling these indications, you're knocking at the door of our heart, we're starting to wonder, Lord, praise you for your mercy shown to those people. Would you give them your grace, your mercy, the blood of Christ? May the Holy Spirit come and save them. Give them the ears to hear and understand the gospel call. And then, Father, again, there just might be folks here who are just lost in their sin. Whether they've been in this church or a church for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe they don't believe yet. So how can they have assurance? No wonder they're wondering. And maybe they're not wondering. So in fact, Lord, might that be something you could put on people's hearts tonight? Why aren't they wondering? Because there is a judgment to come, an eternity in hell, and you love us and you don't want us to go there, and that's why you sacrificed Jesus. So maybe we want to avoid the judgment and the wrath that is sure to come, to be saved, forgiven, and alive forever in the place of blessing close to you called heaven. So, Father, for these truths, may it give us hope. May it help us see Jesus. May he be Lord and King, Savior in our lives. For his glory we ask, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.